Good night, everybody. I appreciate you being here on an Easter evening. Many times families spend a lot of time together, and they get tired by the evening time, and I appreciate very much your being here. Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 50 just for a moment? Psalm 50. Here's a great psalm of praise, a great psalm of worship. It's a psalm that comes from God. As God declares his case before people, he declares what he's about. And he talks about people comparing themselves to him and the expectations that people often have. Let me pick up with you in verse 7. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." God pointing out to the people that he was not demanding sacrifice for his own sake. He was not looking to drink the blood of bulls and goats nor eat their flesh. That was not what he was about. That was for their sake. They were supposed to see the bloody death that was involved in that sacrifice and understand the seriousness that sin is. That sin requires a life. A life must be given in order for sin to be taken care of. It's not because he is looking for something to eat. So they felt like at times, and this is the way people often do, that God needed their sacrifice, so they were bringing it for his sake. He wanted to know, "Look, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need the animals. I don't need the sacrifices. You see, I can feed myself if I were hungry. I'm not. That's not what I'm about." Now, truthfully, other gods were exactly that way. Other gods did want, as Satan manipulated people into understanding that they were to give blood offerings. Even to this day, there are some nations that still give pagan blood offerings where they drink the blood either out of a cow, drink the blood from a chicken, they drink the blood. Now, one of the reasons that became such an abomination is that God had said, "That is abominable to me. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You're not to ingest it. Don't take it in. That is gross to me. That's an abomination to me. Don't do it." So he's wanting to understand, I am not that God that requires that. Though the gods around you may require that, that is not what I require. But now look what he says. "But to the wicked, God says this, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?'" Let me stop just for a moment. How would you describe the wicked? Well, let's see how we describe them first of all. They have his statutes and they have his covenant. So when people are truly wicked, look, it's because they have a knowledge of God. That's what makes people wicked. They have his covenant. They have his statutes. They are ready to declare them. They are not ready to obey them. Look, if you would, further what it says in verse 17, "seeing you hate instruction." The people who are wicked do not want instruction from the Word of God. Now, look, these are not just totally ignorant people. These are people who have a knowledge of the Word of God, but don't want to be instructed in that Word of God. And further, he says, "or cast my words behind you." Here are a people who use God's word conveniently. When God's word is not convenient for what they want to do, they put the word behind them. When it's convenient to browbeat somebody else, they can bring it out. "You see, you shouldn't do this." Oftentimes you'll hear a brother or sister say something along these lines. If you're trying to point out something about their life that's an inconsistency, or you're trying to point out something that is just flat out wrong and they shouldn't be doing, the word comes back from behind their back. Out it comes and says, "Judge not, lest ye also be judged." Oh, and then we back off because, yeah, you're right. Not supposed to judge. We're not going to judge anything. And yet, we're called on in scriptures to discern. and help brothers and sisters grow. There are areas in our life that are blind spots to us. We really don't see that we're doing something wrong. Sometimes we don't understand how we're being perceived by other people. We may say things sometimes in a tactless way. Or we may say things that someone doesn't really know. Or I saw that. Stop it, Al. All right. We may say things to people without a background. You know what I'm saying? We don't know what has gone on in their life. And we're saying something that really rubs on that background. Sometimes when a brother or sister comes by and says, you know, when you're talking to so-and-so, you need to be careful what you say. You know, they've experienced the death of a loved one over this very thing. This is a tough situation for them. That's not judging someone. That's helping them grow in grace and knowledge. You with me? But the wicked, they hate instruction. And they'll put God's word behind them until they're ready to use it as a tool or a weapon. Look further. He says that the wicked does this. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. And you've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You know, sometimes when people become close friends with someone else, they're not likely to rebuke them for some sin. Sometimes because of their friendship, because of the relationship they have, they'll go ahead and accept them and say, I know they shouldn't, but I'm going to try to stay with them and maybe, you know, have someone that will still love them and care for them. I understand exactly what you mean by that. But remember, if it's sin, it's sin. If they're engaged in adultery, sooner or later, you're going to have to tell them this thing is wrong and you can't keep doing it. Okay. But the wicked, they make friendships with these. You sit and speak against your brother, verse 20 says. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Now listen to what the wicked think. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Because the wicked are not slapped down, because the wicked are not knocked down, because the wicked do get by with the things that they do, they assume that God is like them. He's telling them, that's not so. And in that day, I'll rebuke you. But now, I want you to pick up on verse 21. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Let me go over that verse with you again. Verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you'll minister grace to us tonight. We see your word before us, and we're a people committed to that word. But we come to it humbly, Father, asking for wisdom and understanding and insight as to what it says. We ask just now you'd open our hearts and our eyes that we might fully understand the principles found in your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's read once again. It says in verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. What did God promise to do to people who ordered their conduct aright? Look at it carefully. What did he say he would do? Show them the salvation of God, right? Let's look. Let's go, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 10. Now you can take your sermon outline out. We're ready to start the message. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for a Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, I want you to note something. He says he prayed to God always. It doesn't tell us he was asking for something, what exactly he was asking for, but he is getting a vision from an angel. And this angel is telling him something very significant. He's telling him that there would be someone he could send for, and he would show him what to do. Let me show you how Psalm 50, verse 23, has its fulfillment in the life of Cornelius. The scriptures say, "Whoever offers praise glorifies God. To him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord." Here was a God-fearing Gentile. A God-fearing Gentile. Note what it says about him. He was a devout man. Now, this means that he was a proselyte to Judaism without having become circumcised and become a person of the covenant. This was a man that was no doubt attending the synagogues, attending the teaching that was going on in the synagogues. That was the phrase that was used by regarding a devout man, one given over to following the word of God. Though he was not in that covenant relationship yet, he was one given over to following God. Further, notice what it says about him. He feared God with all his household. It was not just simply that he himself feared the Lord, but that his relationship so strong with the Lord, his fear of the Lord so great, that he brought all his household into it. He taught his household the fear of God also. Go on with me further. The third thing we can observe about him. He gave alms generously to the people. This was a man who gave alms as a synonym for benevolence, charitable gifts, good things that were given to people who were in need. And this man, this Roman centurion in Caesarea, was continuously given to people's needs. They found him that he was a man who was always doing so. And the last thing it says about him, he was a man who prayed to God always. That would be the God of the Hebrews. That would be God the Father. And he prayed to God always. But notice this. He is not a man in the covenant with God. He is still an uncircumcised Gentile. Now, what's about to happen here is something you already know. Something you've had 2,000 years of history to enjoy. But it wouldn't have been then. For Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, are they supposed to be receiving visions from God? Are they supposed to see and know things? No. They don't have the covenant. They don't have the promises. They don't have the prophets. They don't have a relationship with God. They are out of the covenant. Because they're out of the covenant, they're not considered to be people that God would speak to. After all, it was God who told the Israelites, have nothing to do with this group, this group, this group, that group, that don't intermarry with this group, don't intermarry with that one. The assumption was that God has a people that he has chosen superior to all of the people. That was the wrong assumption. What was God's concern about them having a relationship with all the other people around them? What was his concern? Why did God say that? They were all pagan worshipers. And what would happen if you intermarried with them, you got your families involved with them, you got an emotional relationship with them, it would change your faith, not change theirs. The greater tendency was that you would water down your faith, not cause them to come out of theirs. You'd start accepting their practices and start doing what they did. That's why God didn't want them involved in it. But it wasn't because God didn't love Gentiles. Because he did. When the temple was built, there was a whole courtyard that was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. A place so that Gentiles could come and pray. Now, Gentiles couldn't come into the court of the covenant people. Not unless they became covenant people themselves. But Gentiles could come into this courtyard and they could pray there. God made his house a prayer for all nations so that everybody could come and pray, that Gentiles would have a way of salvation. God frequently through the Old Testament and in through the life of Jesus brought Gentiles into the relationship with him, brought them in. Here was a man who feared God, prayed to God always, and now he's being told this in a vision. An angel declaring this to him, go send for this man, and he will show you what you must do. What was it Psalm 50, 23 said? He who orders his conduct aright, the Lord will show his salvation. Now, having said that, let's go on to see whatever God calls clean, the next order of our outline here. In the verse 9, we read this. The next day, and I should say that Cornelius went ahead and sent these men to Simon, following what the vision had said. He gathered the whole. I want you to see this. This was pretty neat. Look, if you would, in verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. I want you to know, this is a believing man. He believes what he's heard. He knows and fears God. And he calls three of his trusted friends in with him and says, here's something I want you to do. Now, there were two hired servants and a soldier. They're supposed to do what he says to do, but they are a part of his household. They also feared God. And they're going to do it because they believe what Cornelius has had to say. Now, we pick up there in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. While they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Now, remember, it's about noontime. Sixth hour is about noontime. So he is hungry. And as he's hungry there, he's fallen into this trance upon the roof. And here we read, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, let's just talk just for a moment about Peter. First of all, let's get this down. God can tempt no man to evil. James writes to us that no man is tempted by of evil by God, that God can't tempt men to do evil. Well, here is this sheet being laid down, and there are clean animals on it, but there are also unclean animals on it. Who was it told Peter he's not supposed to eat unclean animals? That was the Lord. Don't eat these. And here is this sheet that says, do these things. Now, God can't tempt people to do evil, so God must have something in mind, because it would be evil for Peter to eat that, because it was God that told him not to. So Peter's in sort of a dilemma here. You understand the dilemma? You ever been there yourself? In a tough dilemma. What do I do? God has said this, but now it looks like this is what he's saying. Let's show you what kind of a dilemma he was in. As we see a couple other things here. Look at verse 16. Well, verse 15, first of all. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done. What does it say? How strong is Peter in his conviction about this matter? God's got to give this same vision to him three times. Peter kind of lives in threes, doesn't he? He denies him three times. He has three times the same question asked to him. And here in this third time, here is this vision that's come. It takes three times for Peter to get this vision. That's a man of pretty strong convictions. It took at least three visions from God to change his mind about this. And what's more, I'm not sure his mind was fully and completely changed. Let's see in just a moment as we call this reluctant. But he is puzzled by God's vision. Now, having noticed that it took three times, I want you to note something else here. Verse 14, Peter says what? What are those three words that Peter says? Not so, Lord. Do those words go together? Is that what you call an oxymoron? If he's Lord, how do you say not so? If he's Lord, you are saying so, not so. Peter had done this before. If you remember, Jesus was describing the fact that he was going to be taken up, delivered to the authorities. He was going to be crucified and on the third day he'd rise again. And Peter once again said, not so, Lord. Peter had a way of trying to correct God about what God was trying to do. It was God that's seeking to correct Peter's thinking, because God's about to do something that's going to revolutionize all of faith. What God is about to do here is what's put you here on April the 8th on a Sunday night. For if God had not done this, the chances are that this little faith that was being developed here might have stayed somewhere in Israel as a cult. But it wasn't a cult. It was an act of God to free people all over the world. And what's about to take place here was going to reassure the world that God was saving Gentiles as well. Go on and look with us a little bit further. He's puzzled by God's vision. And while he is doing that, look in verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent for Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now note this, though it took three times on this vision, and it took Peter saying, not so, Lord, three different times. Notice that in this one, verse 21 says, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Now, remember, Peter is supposed to be nothing doubting. He's supposed to simply go down there, and that's exactly what he did. This time he did not hesitate. He did not say, not so, Lord. He went right to the men and spoke with them. On the next day, verse 22. Then they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, let's go back just for a moment. Let's consider the vision. In this vision, Peter was told, rise, kill, and eat. It was a vision. It wasn't an actual happening. It was something Peter was seeing take place. In other words, the things that were there, he could not actually rise, kill, and eat because it was a vision. Peter's puzzled by that. Why is God asking him to do this strange thing? Secondly, there wasn't any way he could actually do it. It was just a vision. Those animals were not corporeally real. They were a vision to him. And that's being taken back out of the way. Now that vision's gone and Peter's still puzzled. While he's still being puzzled, three men have asked him to come see a centurion. And they tell him that God has sent them. That's going to be a puzzle, is it not? Peter, up to this point, has been seeing a lot of Jewish people. He's been ministering to a lot of Jewish people. He has ministered in Samaria to Samaritans. But he's about to do something he would never dream of doing. First of all, he had already been saying in the home of Simon the Tanner, a tanning, you have to have dead animals. In order to have dead animals, or at least to be a good, clean Jewish individual, you shouldn't be touching dead animals. He'd already been staying in that home. Now he's about to go to the home of a Gentile. Let's go and look what takes place when this is important to see. Notice in verse 23, it said, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Most of the brethren in Joppa are Jewish believers at this point. So he's taking along some Jewish believers with him to Cornelius' house. And the following day, they entered Caesarea, verse 24 says, now Cornelius was waiting for them, and look at this, and had called together his relatives and close friends. You get this guy. I mean, this Cornelius is something else, is he not? Not only does he fear God, does he give alms, does he pray regularly, but he's just been told, go get this man, and he will show you what you must do. He is so excited about the whole thing, he's called all his friends in. He's got all his household fearing the Lord already. Now he's calling in his friends and relatives. I want you to come and hear what I got to do. This man's about to tell me what I got to do. I want you to come hear it. Don't you wish everybody caught onto that kind of vision that way? Come on, I'm going to show you somebody that can tell you what you need to do. Come on, everybody come with me. Everybody come with me. All right. Here's what we got. He goes on then and says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. You know, this has got to be a strange day for Peter. A lot of strange things are taking place in this boy's life. God's asking to eat things he's not supposed to eat. Had to do it three times for him. Now these three Gentile men have come to him, and they've told him to come see Cornelius. He walks into a Gentile's home, which is not a good thing for a Jewish fellow to do. And of all things, that Gentile centurion. A centurion. This guy leads 100 people. Has fallen down at his feet and worshiping him. What a day. Peter says, get up from there. And as he talked with him, verse 27 says, he went in and found many who had come together. I love this. This is such a good story. Because here, Peter, he's brought his brothers along, kind of giving a little bit of shoring up there. He walks in, and it's not just Cornelius he's going to talk to. Oh, my land. It's full of Gentile people. There's this whole Gentile collection in here. I wonder if he's yet seen the sheet that's been let down yet. I mean, we got creeping things. We got all kinds of unclean beasties inside this room. As far as he is concerned. You see where we're coming from? Let's go on. It's got to be an eye opener as he goes in there. Verse 28 says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Hey, I believe he got the vision. What do you think? I believe now he's begun to see, what did that sheet mean? He wasn't talking to me about food. He was talking about somebody he's cleansed. Oh, okay. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? I call this reluctant but complete obedience. Why reluctant? He doesn't know what's going on. He only knows that the Lord has called him to do this. But what is it he's supposed to do? Three Gentiles show up. He's not going to hesitate. He goes ahead and does what they ask. He brings some brethren along with him. Now he finds there's a room full of people. What is it that you wanted? Go on. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I went to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Wow. Cornelius has got it. I mean, he is understanding so much. God has opened his heart to so many things, and God has opened Peter's heart to so many things. We're about to see a miracle take place here. Now, note this. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, here's a principle. I've got this principle written down for you. Consider this. We're about to ask a group of people, we're getting a large group of people together, as a matter of fact, to make their way down to Mexico. Why are they going down to Mexico? Because that's part of God's calling to us in life. Now, frankly, there could be a lot of tension about this whole thing. Some things going on between our nation and the Mexican country right now, the Mexican nation, are a little tense. Because of the boundary disputes over illegal immigrants crossing and so forth. But we've got people that God has called to go to this mission. Why? Because God cares for people, all kinds of them. And Peter has said here, I'm perceiving that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. For I note this, here is the principle. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, this is a principle, brothers and sisters. Why should we be concerned about Mexico? Why should we be concerned about Bangladesh? Why should we be concerned about any place? Because in every one of those nations, God is doing a work in someone. Someone who's ordering his conduct aright, who is offering praise to God, who is ignorant of what the truth is. That God is working with already. Go on with me. He said, I'm getting this. I perceive that God shows no partiality in every nation. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That God has a plan. He's going to show them salvation. Now remember, what God's promise to those who order their conduct aright was this. Whoever does that, I will show the salvation of God. He had told Cornelius, God had told Cornelius through this vision, this man will tell you what to do. As Cornelius repeats the vision back, this man will speak to you. Now tell us what God has commanded you to say. Here's what he said. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Stop just for a moment. That word you know. He is already aware that Cornelius already knows. Why does Cornelius already know this? Because the story of Jesus and of John the Baptist had traveled all over the place. Matter of fact, it's going to be in Ephesus that we're going to find some of the disciples of John the Baptist clear in Ephesus. That's a long way away from Caesarea. And in Caesarea, they had already heard the story about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already heard the word of God. Now, if you would, consider what Peter preaches. Here was the message, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, I want you to notice something. Peter's going to start with the life of Christ. Sometimes in my presentation, I start with the death of Christ. I start by telling people what Jesus did on the cross. And yet, something that's very true, that if Jesus was not a perfect sacrifice, if Jesus was not a righteous, fully righteous man, if Jesus was not God come in the flesh, then his death isn't significant. It's just a death like anyone else's death. But Jesus is God come in the flesh. Peter's going to call him Lord of all. Peter has known Jesus from before the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, and after the resurrection. Peter knows Jesus, and he's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God with power from the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good. This was a man approved by God. That's what he's trying to get at. That this one is Messiah by the very acts and works which he did. He was approved by God. All right, go on with me further, and let's hear the message that he brings further. In verse 38, he had said, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Now he brings up the crucifixion. He wants it known that Jesus is the one who did good. He did it in all of that land, and in all of that land, it would be the Jewish people himself who had him crucified. Now pick up with us on verse 40, for as someone, I can't remember who it was I was listening on the radio the other day, was declaring, folks, we are good about bringing about the crucifixion of Christ and how important the crucifixion of Christ is. It paid for our sins. He was crucified on the cross and that paid for our sins. But please don't ever forget the resurrection. Leon, was that something that you had sent? I can't remember. Someone sent an email perhaps about this. Don't forget the resurrection. For the resurrection is the proof that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. That Jesus dying on the cross is not unusual. There were two people dying with Jesus that same day on the cross. Neither of them were resurrected from the dead. One of them was promised everlasting life, but neither of them were resurrected from the dead. But Jesus was. Crucifying Jewish people, crucifying criminals was not a new thing. Sometimes they lined the streets with people they were crucifying. That was not unusual. If Jesus had not been that perfect sacrifice, his crucifixion would have just been the crucifixion of one more Jewish criminal. It's the resurrection that proves God's satisfaction of what Jesus paid for on the cross. Our penalties have been paid for in full on the cross because the cross is empty, because the tomb is empty, because there's not someone still there. God was fully satisfied with it, and because God was fully satisfied with it, he could justify you completely and fully. That is how we're going to differ with some religious groups in America. We are fully justified by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Completely justified. It covers our sins both past, present, and future. Yes, even the ones future to us. Someone asked one day, how can that be? I'm going to ask you this. When Christ died for you, when was it? Was that about 2,000 years ago? So if you weren't even around at that time, which of the sins, according to Christ, were future? Every single one of them. So when Christ is dying for you, he's dying for every sin of your whole life. You follow that? It had to be, or it was pointless for him to be crucified. When Christ is being crucified, it's for all the sin of all your life. That's what makes you fully justified. There are some who like to think, okay, Christ died for all the sins that you have committed up to the point of belief. But after belief, we don't know whether you're really paid for or not anymore. That's ridiculous. All sin was future to him. All sin was paid for in Christ Jesus at exactly the same time. There's not some sins you do before you believe, and those are all covered, and the sins after you believe you're going to have to work your way out of. You do not work your way to heaven for anything. You do not work your way into righteousness. You are righteous and you behave righteously because you are righteous, having been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now let's go on further, because Peter's not going to stop with the crucifixion. In verse 40, he says, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Boy, all those appearances we talked about this morning, they are important, are they not? Here Peter's going to bring up the whole thing now. It wasn't just one time they saw Jesus. They saw him for 40 days. And he continued his teaching ministry. He continued showing who he was. He continued showing them things about the kingdom. He showed them the promises that were going to come to them. If you would, go on with me further. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, stop just for a moment. What was it that Cornelius had asked Peter to do? Verse 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things God commanded you by God. That's why Peter is ending his statement with, and he commanded us, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Peter is simply telling Cornelius, here's what we were commanded to do. You have asked us a question. You've said, tell us what God has commanded you. Get the picture here. Peter was not told what he was supposed to do by God to go to Cornelius' house. He wasn't told that. Cornelius was not told what he was going to be told. He was told simply, this man would tell you what you're supposed to do. Here's an amazing thing, how God brings together this wonderful story without having commanded either person to know what's going on. God has told Peter, here's what I've commanded you, and this man here, Cornelius, he'll tell you what you're supposed to do. All Peter is doing is telling them, as Cornelius had asked, what have you been commanded, Cornelius says. Now, here's what we've been commanded. The word that's about this, you know about this Jesus, you know about how he lived, you know about how he was crucified, you know about how he was raised from the dead. Well, God commanded us to preach that to people. It just seems like an answer to the question. I'm not sure that Peter was planning a sermon. He's answering Cornelius' question. This is what you ask. Now watch. I think this is beautiful. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now note this, gang. Peter and the brethren went there in reluctant obedience, not knowing what was going to happen, a little bit hesitant, but still having enough fear of God that they're not going to not go. They have to go. And all he's done at this point is answer the question that Cornelius asked. And of all the surprises that could come to someone, the same phenomena that had happened to them on the day of Pentecost is now taking place right before their very eyes, and this time it's happening to Gentile people. That strange. That bothered them. Now, there would be no way to deny that these Gentiles had been given exactly the same salvation that the Jewish people had been given on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's make sure we understand something else also. This is not a sign that every time somebody gets saved, they're supposed to speak with tongues. Why? These are unbelieving Jewish people. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because you're going to get my believing and unbelieving mixed up here. They are unbelieving Jewish people in this. They know God has saved them. They know Jesus Christ is Lord. They are trusting fully in Jesus Christ themselves. They are believers in Christ. But they also know Gentiles are not clean people. And as far as they're concerned, there was nothing ever promised to the Gentiles. And yet here he is speaking to this Gentile. It's not lawful for me to be here, you see. But God has sent me and I've decided to do this. So before these unbelieving folk, they're going to hear something that's going to astound them to the point they cannot deny it. Are you with me? That's why this is going to take place. It's not happening as a symbol and a sign that everybody that gets saved must speak in tongues. That's not what it was about. It was to prove to Peter that it's okay to rise, kill, and eat. See what I'm saying? That this is all right. I have cleansed these people. You've already shown that I'm showing no partiality, and whoever orders their conduct right, I will accept. Now get this. I've accepted them with exactly the same full status that I have accepted you. Exactly the same gift that I gave to you, I have given to them. All right? Now, look with us, please, as we finish this up. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, I want you to note this. Some people have said, okay, look, after you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. No, others say, no, you receive the Holy Spirit, then you're baptized. I have some friends in their particular faith that, first of all, you speak in tongues. Once you've spoken in tongues, then you can be baptized as proof that God has saved you. I have other friends who say, no, whenever you are baptized, that's when you get the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, you don't get the Holy Spirit until you're baptized. I want you to note this. Stop trying to put a formula on what God does. Because here's the situation. It is true that with the laying on of the hands in Samaria, they spoke with tongues after Peter touched them, after they were baptized. Here, they're doing this phenomenon before anyone's baptized. There is not a formula for the way God does what he does. God does what he does to verify and confirm his own work, not so he can create neat theological statements for people to follow somewhere along the way. Our theology must follow what God says, not God must do what our theology says. There's not a formula for when the Holy Spirit comes to a person, except when they believe. Period. That's when the Holy Spirit comes to that person. Peter says, "Who can deny them water to be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized, and they were. God saves another one. We were talking, I think, Friday morning. I think it was Pastor Swihart told me about this one. I did not know this. Pastor Swihart was pretty good with understanding some of the minor details of Scripture, some of the Scripture things you haven't necessarily seen. He was talking to me one day about three ex-blind men in the day of Jesus. And they were having a discussion about what a wonderful thing it was that they were now seeing people. They could see again. And as they were talking there, they said, "Well, let's just give testimonies about how we got to see." And the one said, "I had been born blind. I had not seen my whole life. And I could hear the crowd speaking and the crowd swelling, coming closer and closer. And I asked them what was going on. They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth is here.' And I had already heard that Jesus of Nazareth was healing blind people, that Jesus of Nazareth was casting out demons, that this man was truly perhaps the Messiah. And I cried out to him. And the crowds were so thick that Jesus just simply said, "Be well." And when Jesus spoke, my eyes were open and I could see. The next man said, "Oh, that's a great story." Looked a little puzzled, but he said, "You know, I also was born blind. And being born blind, I had never seen my whole life. And one day, that same Jesus, as he was passing by, he touched me, and I now see." The third man said, "You know, I'm really kind of puzzled by you guys. I'm not sure I understand quite what's going on with you. You see, I also had an eye injury, and I hadn't been able to see. And one day, Jesus came by, he picked up some dirt, put in his hand, spit in there, and he made a mud patch and he put it on my eyes. And when I went to wash that off, I could see. I'm really concerned if you guys were ever really blind or not." They said, "What do you mean by that?" "Well," he said, "because you weren't made to see the right way. You see, Jesus has to put mud on your eyes and you have to wash it off before you can see." The other one said, No. "All he has to do is touch you." And the third one said, No. "All he has to do is speak." And that day, three denominations were born: the Speakites, the Touchites, and the Mudites. Why? Simply because they sought to put God in a box. This is the only way God can do what he does. No, it isn't. There are things that our Lord does in response to the Word of God being spoken to people that may shock you, that may bother you. Here's this lady you're speaking to. Who knows what's going to happen as this lady gets to hear the gospel? She may just say, "I believe it. I receive it right now." And you might say, "No, as hard as it's been to get the gospel out to people, I don't think anybody can believe it that quickly. I think I better take them through a little bit of more series here." You ever been there before? Brothers and sisters, Peter went and spoke a message that he didn't really realize was a message. He just did what Cornelius had told him to do. "What were you commanded?" "Well, here's what we were commanded." The message saved somebody that day. Don't be afraid to speak the Word of God. Don't be afraid to speak it. Let God take care of what he's going to do with that message, all right? You tell them the truth about who Jesus is, that he is God's Son, and that he was crucified to pay for our sins, and that he was raised from the dead, and he's Lord of all. Tell it. Just tell it. Let God take care of what he's going to do with it. It may astound you just as it did Peter and the brethren who were with him. Father, thank you so much for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of the resurrection and the gift of the Word of God. We are grateful to you tonight, Father, for that. We ask just now in Jesus' precious name, you help us be the kind of people who speak the Word of God every place we go. We know, Father, that you're working with people. Sometimes it's surprising people. I know Peter must have been shocked to see a centurion being worked on. I want to thank you, Father, that centurion was saved. And I want to thank you for his household, because no doubt some of that household must have spoken the Word of God and Cornelius spoke it. If nothing else, we know Cornelius is speaking to us today, even though he's dead. Thank you for the precious Word of God that tells us the truth. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.